Well, we're going to get back in our study in Jeremiah. It's exciting going through all these prophets. It is for me, and I hope it is for you as well. We have so many examples of the prophets in the Bible who, some of them are living at similar times or overlap in the times when they are ministering, and so we've got to see what they've been saying to the kings of Israel and then Judah. But it's so exciting because the prophets not only have things to say for the kings and the nations who are living during the times of those prophets, but also things far off, things that will come to pass, and things that have come to pass since we've been studying them. And so if you're ever wondering, why do we study the Old Testament? Why do we study the prophets in a church? I mean, aren't we the New Covenant people? Shouldn't we just be studying the New Testament? Well, unfortunately, some people might think that way, or you may have grown up in a church who thought that way, but the Bible tells us just the opposite. In fact, the New Testament tells us just the opposite. It says, it answers the question, why do we study the Old Testament, in 2 Timothy 3:16? And Paul writes to a pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he says to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That word for Scripture is the Old Testament. It's in the Greek, graphe. So he's saying all of the Old Testament prophets and the writings, the law, all of these books in our Old Testament are breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So notice the connection there, that the Scriptures we're studying today and have been and always will, even if it's in the Old Testament, they're equipping us for every good work. In Romans 15:4, Paul says, whatever was written in the former days, so what we're studying in Jeremiah and Isaiah, was written for our instruction. Who's Paul talking to? The New Testament church, believers in the first century. Okay, he's applying this to believers who are alive after the resurrection, who are part of the church of our Lord and Savior, and that's us. And he says, whatever was written in those former days, it was written for us, for our instruction, so that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, same word there that he used with Timothy, the Old Testament, that we might have hope. So when we study these words, when we study the Old Testament, we're studying hope. We're studying how to have hope, not only in this life, but hope in the future, in the world to come. And the Scriptures, in them and through them, as we study them, we learn about the promises of God. In studying the Old Testament, we lay hold of the promises of God. And when we study them, we're strengthened in the Lord because we see that all of His promises will always come to pass, and that the Word of God has never been declared void, but is alive and it's operating exactly according to God's timetable. Okay, so these things that we are studying, they are not irrelevant. They have not become null and void, not on account of anyone's unfaithfulness or the Israelites' unfaithfulness. Just the opposite. When we study God's promises to the people of Israel through the prophets, we see that God has always been faithful, even while they are unfaithful to Him. In fact, the promises that we're always studying come in the context of unfaithfulness, which means that they're not null and void. They're continuing and will come to pass exactly how the Lord has willed and purposed. What we do see is that when God's people are unfaithful, there's judgment. Okay, so there's Babylon. But while in Babylon, the Lord tells Jeremiah, it's going to be for 70 years, but then I will bring you back. So there is a relationship between faithfulness or unfaithfulness and discipline from the Lord, but the promises remain and will always come to pass. And there are many promises that the prophets have spoken of that have yet to be fulfilled. Well, we left off in verse 13 of chapter 2. You can follow along in your own Bible or behind me on the screen. And in verse 13 of chapter 2, where the Lord is speaking through Jeremiah, remember he said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So the picture there that the Lord is painting for us is one of a vase or a water vessels that are cracked on the bottom. And so as water is poured into them, it's, you know, obviously it immediately begins to drain out. I always think of my kids' our portable swimming pools in the summer that last, you know, 3 weeks before the holes in the bottom start to appear, and the pool's empty in the morning. And you wonder, it must have been a really thirsty raccoon. But that's the picture of what it looks like to worship the false gods of the nations, which Judah had been doing and is doing at the time that Jeremiah is writing, at least in large part, which is also why they are coming under the subjugation of their enemies. And you know, this is such a perfect image of what idolatry looks like in our lives. Because idolatry promises us one or two drinks of cool water that we think will satisfy us, but then immediately it runs out. So when you go to dip your cup or your mug back into that vat of water that you thought would continue to supply you what you believe you needed most, it's going to be empty and dry. That's a picture of sin and the fleeting worthlessness and the vanity of pleasuring ourselves with sin. All is vanity. It's like a chasing after the wind, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Remember, he experienced all of the fleeting pleasures of sin. You can read about it if you read the whole book of Ecclesiastes. He goes through all that life had to offer him with all the riches of the world, all the power and influence of the most prosperous kingdom on earth. He enjoyed it all. He lived it up. He regretted much. He says it's all vanity. Fleeting pleasures of sin. By the end of his life, he realized that this wasn't worth it. It was like a mist of vapor, worthlessness. But at the end of the book, he says, what counts, what I've realized now after having experienced all of this, what counts is, and he says two things, stay faithful to the Lord. Stay faithful to God, and stay faithful to the wife of your youth. Sin always provides a moment of gratification or contentment, along with greater emptiness and disappointment in the end. We follow idols that are produced in our hearts when we desire things that are either in willful violation of Scripture and of God's will, or when in ignorance, we still pursue things that we ought not pursue because they cannot give us what we're hoping and trusting them to give us. Okay, they become idols. When that happens, we're worshiping that thing or whatever that is, that person. We may be convinced they can give us what we want, but they don't. Because only God has the keys to the good treasure, the good things that we want and need for our lives to flourish spiritually and physically. And God wants us to receive every good gift. He wants us to receive every good gift from above. That means from Him. Because He's the fountain of living water that never runs dry. Someone else said that, didn't they? That we know of. When Jesus was speaking with the woman by the well, the Samaritan woman, saying, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never grow thirsty. It'll produce eternal life within the person who drinks of the water. Jesus says he gives it freely. Let's look at that for a second. It's in John 4, verse 10. Jesus answered her. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is so deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Because that water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And it was at that point that the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." Jesus gives to us freely. But he only gives to us freely if we desire it and if we want it. He told the woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' then you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water." So do you see that relationship between knowing God and asking and receiving? He told the Samaritan woman at the well that whoever drinks the water from this well in the ground here, they're just going to get thirsty again. So if I can give you water from this well in the ground here, you'll never get thirsty again. If I can give you a water, he says, that will make you never thirsty, and if I can give you an eternal water that never runs dry, wouldn't you want that instead? And of course, Jesus is not talking about physical hydration here. He's talking about spiritual nourishment and eternal life. Wouldn't you want that? But if Jesus is the only source who can freely give to all who ask, then if anyone's trusting in another well, seeking water from another source, they're never going to be satisfied. They'll only be disappointed. And that's what false gods do. That's what idolatry does. It does not deliver. And Jesus will not give you that water which will cause you to never thirst again. He will not give it to you if you're not asking for it. And if instead you're drinking from the waters of the wells that belong to the gods of the nations. God wants to give complete eternal satisfaction and contentment in your life through a relationship with him. He wants for everyone, and he wills that everyone would come to him and know him in the person of Jesus Christ, but not everyone wills him. He wills it, but not everyone wills him. Not everyone asks him. And he'll only give to those who believe and trust him by faith. Remember what he just said to the woman, "If you knew me, you would have asked me, and I would have given." That was the formula. Know me so you can ask me so I can give you. And the evidence that you're trusting him by faith will be seen in whether or not you're actually following after false gods, in serving the desires of the flesh in rebellion to him. God is not withholding his eternal blessings and satisfaction and fulfillment in your life. He's not withholding it from you. You may be refusing it from him by turning to illegitimate sources of hydration, that is, things that you think you need to keep yourself alive, but that don't deliver. And so these are the two evils that Jeremiah says, or rather, the Lord is saying through Jeremiah, that his people are committing against him. They have forsaken me, which means they've broken the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods besides me, literally in Hebrew, before, in front of my face. He's the one who's the fountain of living water. So that's the first evil. And the second is that they've not only forsaken him, but they've turned to another god. That's what it means when it says they've cut out cisterns for themselves. They've made their own gods for themselves, which cannot save them, cannot offer them the security, the peace, the contentment, and the nourishment that only God can give. And then in verse 14, he says, is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? Israel in her own land is not supposed to be a servant to someone else. But that's what's happening right now in Jeremiah's day, as she's being subjugated by her enemies, namely Assyria first. And so he says the lions have roared against him. That's referring to the Assyrians. Verse 15, the lions have roared against him. They've roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. So Jeremiah is just reflecting upon what the Assyrians have been doing to the lands of Israel and Judah. And then in verse 16, he says, moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapanhes have shaved the crown of your head. Those two locations are in Egypt. So now he's bringing up the fact that Egypt has also turned against you. And remember that that actually did happen historically in Jeremiah's day, as Egypt joined in an alliance with the Assyrians against the Babylonians. You may have remembered that when we were studying the Kings. But they also came against Judah. And so verse 17, he says, have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or in other words, to seek contentment in Egypt. Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? In verse 19, he says, your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. No one see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. Apostasy is a word that means to forsake the Lord's teaching. The Hebrew word that's used here is meshuvah, which means it's the same root word that we is translated repentance, because it means to turn around or to turn away or to turn back. And instead of turning away from their sin, they've been turning away from the Lord. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Instead of receiving the blessings that come through repentance of sin, they've actually repented against following God. What a weird thought, isn't it? You ever thought about repenting against God? So again, the Lord is communicating to his people that by abandoning him to serve other gods under the pretense that you can be satisfied and fulfilled and get what you need and what you think you need and deserve and want in your life, you think life's better back in Egypt, or life's better if I just compromise with the Assyrians and their gods and their way of life. We're saying this evil is now going to discipline you from your error. So when forsaking the Lord and turning against the teachings of the Lord in apostasy, they would be disciplined. But did you notice that the source of the discipline, the source of this chastisement, he says, is the very thing that they were looking to serve their needs and to receive a blessing from? Egypt and Assyria, compromise, idolatry. They had compromised with them and made an exchange with the enemy. They exchanged the teachings of the Lord for the gods of the nations. And so those who do this, the Lord says, the fear of me is not in you. And these were people who were beloved by the Lord, yet they were not believers. They were not following the Lord, and God's calling them out. He's calling them out through the prophets to turn back to me. Turn from your sins, turn back to me so I can save you. In verse 20, he says, for long ago I broke your yoke and I burst your bonds. It's referring to the Passover. But you said, I will not serve. So this is a reference to the Lord's deliverance of previous generations, to the ones he's speaking to right now, of the Lord delivering them out of Egypt, breaking the bonds of their enslavement for over 400 years. And instead of responding to the Lord in faithfulness and gratitude for what he had done miraculously for them, they chose not to serve him, but to serve other gods. And then continuing in verse 20, he says, yes, even on every high hill and under every green tree, you bow down like a whore. Okay, the imagery there is like, he's talking about bowing down in idolatry to altars, to images, or to the Asherah. So there's this participation in that, you know, in idolatry that uses terms that communicate in immorality, in the form of sexual immorality, but it's applied spiritually to forsaking the Lord. It's a participation in a pagan practice, a pagan act of worship, even if under the guise of Yahweh worship. In verse 21, he says, yet I planted you as a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? And this is a beautiful image of a vine, isn't it? At least the one that was planted by the Lord in reference to Israel. Notice how he gives us the image of a seed that is pure, that God plants. So this seed should only produce good and pure fruit of its kind. But instead, it intermixed and it grafted itself into a wild vine and became another product. Okay, compromise with Egypt, compromise with the Assyrians. And it started to produce another fruit because it mixed with the ways of the world. And this is the same way, the same thing that happens with us when we live in sin. Sin changes us. We become different people. We rebel against the Lord. We no longer look like him, follow him, act like him, and we change. So we ask the rhetorical question, how in the world did you degenerate so much that you become indistinguishable from what I planted you to be? You're now a completely other plant. You look like the enemy's plants. And of course, the answer to that question is because they've adopted the way of life of the enemy and the ways of the world. This is why Jesus says in John 15, I'm the vine. You're the branches, and every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he prunes. Remember, he says, remain in me, abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So there's that image of remaining attached to the vine. The vine who is the living God, who is Jesus, our Savior, he's the only one and the only way that we can produce good fruit. He's the only one who can keep us alive, eternally, connected to him. We must remain attached to him and not to the world and other gods, other idols. They're competing vines who want you to graft together with them, but they will change you. In verse 22, he says, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. Lye is a chemical that's used to make soap. So in other words, living in a state of physical cleanliness is no substitute for spiritual cleanliness. Because just the opposite is happening here. Ritual cleanliness and physical cleanliness is maintained while spiritual disease is festering and it's continuing on through participation in sin. So their entire bodies and souls are corrupted. It was devoid of the holiness and righteousness of the living God. Jesus made similar statements to the scribes and to the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, he said, woe, in verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. And then he says, you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In verse 23, Jeremiah says, "How can you say I'm not unclean? I've not gone after the Baals." And the Lord answers, so they're trying to make a defense. "No, not us. We don't do this. We're not hypocrites." And the Lord answers, "Look at the way you're living." He says, "Look at your way in the valley. Know what you've done." He says, "You're like a restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness." The image there is of these two young and, you know, immature or underdeveloped, unbridled animals roaming freely in a wilderness place, unchecked, undisciplined, carefree. But then he says, "In her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month, they will find her." And so the image there is of the donkey in heat, sniffing around in the wind for its mate, its lover. If you've ever been around donkeys when it's the season when they're in heat, you know, their mating season, they're really obnoxious and annoying and very loud. And so when I read this, I have a very visual and audible understanding of this passage. When I was living in Southern Africa as a missionary, we went on a mission trip to Botswana, which is a neighboring country. And we were in this abandoned house, sleeping partly outdoors, and it was during the season when donkeys were in heat. And for some reason, this area just had so many donkeys. I mean, everyone traveled on donkeys like it was like, you know, Uber rides or Lyft rides. There wasn't even cars in this place. It was just donkey carts and donkeys everywhere. Sandy desert place and a very quiet place. It's a large country, but there's only 2 million people, so there's not a lot of people or buildings or things, and this was in a rural area, so it was very quiet. But the whole night, all you could hear was these annoying, loud donkeys roaming around, making that obnoxious donkey sound, which I really want to do right now, but for sake of my own dignity, I'm not. I'll probably break the speakers, too. It's like it's really deep sounds that's annoying. And so they're frolicking all over the wilderness. They're looking for mates. They're letting everyone know that they're available. That's the image. But it's the image of the Lord's people here. This is the image that the Lord is saying what it's like for his own people who are turning to other lovers, other gods, and they're not even doing it secretly or privately, but they're boasting about it with no shame, no repentance. So in verse 25, he says, "Keep your feet from going unshod." That means with, you know, without protection. Keep your sandals on, you know. "Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said it's hopeless. For I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go." Remember, by foreigners, he's not referring to foreigners as we understand today. This is specific to unbelievers, because at this time, the nations were geographically separated by their gods. So the nations were known by their gods. So the way to understand this is they have loved unbelievers, people who are worshiping other gods. So instead of coming back to the Lord in repentance, the people are saying, "There's no use. There's no hope. We love the false gods. We're going to go serve them." Okay, that's what their actions were demonstrating to the Lord. And the application for this, for all of us, is that look at our actions. This is what our actions actually communicate to the Lord when we're continuing to live in sin or in a state of unrepentance. You know, the Lord is not displeased at all when his people humble themselves and repent of their sin. That's one of the things that this passage wants us to understand. And one of the things that we learn from studying all of Scripture is that the Lord is actually pleased with those who repent from sin. And he will forgive us. But he's not pleased when we repent of him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what God wants to do, but we want to repent from him. But the Lord is not pleased with the people who either do not think they need to repent, or they don't want to repent, and that's what this is about. All of us live in sin, but the distinguishing characteristic of a believer who sins must always be that we will repent and continue to repent when we sin instead of trying to justify it. Think about David. When David sinned, and he sinned many times, but he sincerely repented, which is why the Lord said that David is a man after my own heart. It doesn't mean the Lord's heart is prone to sin. No, what this means is that God's heart is affectionate and forgiving towards those who, like David, will repent of their sins. In verse 26, he says, "As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel then shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets." So the shaming is coming as their enemies will soon be subjugating them. And the Lord tells us that the whole house of Israel were worshiping trees next, and plants, and nature, and things of the earth. In verse 27, who say to a tree, "You're my father," and to a stone, "You gave me birth." Okay, they're following the religious practices of the nations now. "For they've turned their back to me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, 'Arise and save us.'" So they're following creation narratives and myths from false gods and of the nations. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1:26 that the pagans did this. It says they also exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped the creatures and the creation instead of the Creator. And so the last verse says, "But in the time of their trouble, when they say, 'Arise and save us,'" you know, they're calling out to God now. Who's going to save them? It's not going to be their trees, not the stones. So in other words, in your 9-to-5, here's an application. In your jobs, in your daily lives, in your 9-to-5, as a believer, if your life demonstrates that you are only concerned with calling upon the Lord for help in a time of trouble, what does that communicate about your relationship with him? If you care nothing for the Lord and the truth of his word during the week, or when life is easy or simple, or things seem to be going rather well, and then when you get in a bind or you get in trouble, and it's only then you call out on the name of the Lord, the one true God, "God, save me, Jesus, help me," what does that communicate about your faithfulness to him? And so the Lord wants us to see, start here to begin with. Start with me to begin with. Verse 28, finishing up here. "But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise and save you, if they can save you in the time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah, why do you contend with me? You've all transgressed against me, declares the Lord." Okay, we'll stop there for today. And what I want to leave us with is a thought to be reflective on this passage, because it's teaching us about the faithfulness of the Lord. Jesus loves you. And he loves you so much that he wants you to know how deep and wide and loyal is God's love for you in Christ Jesus, even when you're living like this. That's why it's here. That's why every single prophet is speaking words of God's love and discipline, but God's promise to take his people back, to return them to their land, to heal them while they're living in a current state of unfaithfulness. And that describes us sometimes, doesn't it? We need the Lord Jesus. We need to be remaining, abiding in the vine. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, it's not worth it to graft ourselves to a vine that cannot produce good fruit, to draw water from a well that will only run dry, How much more should we flee to and cling to the one who can give us living water and eternal life that will never run dry? And that's you. Lord, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that there's a reminder in the scriptures that we even read today that even the worst of sinners, the ones who have turned away from you, followed after false gods, people who have repented against you to follow after the fleeting pleasures of sin, there's a word for each one of those people, even among us today, that God loves you, that he's calling you to recognize this has happened before. It's happened with my people. And the very things that they were trusting in to lead them into sin ended up disciplining them. And it was painful. But in your love, you promise them that you'll take them back, to turn to me, be saved. So Father, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, who feels like their sin has separated them from you, I pray that the promise of the gospel would be theirs today, that they would lay hold the truth of what your word has said. If we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just, he'll forgive us of all sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and heal us. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant them that fountain of living water that you will give to anyone who knows you and who asks. Grant them the Holy Spirit to be with them, to supply for them spiritual strength, encouragement, and joy in the Lord for your glory. And so, Lord, as we reflect on this passage today, apply it to our lives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit working through us to conform us and mature us in the image of your Son. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.